The views and opinions expressed by the guests on the following program do not necessarily represent those of Mark Radio, The Shepherd, or its advertisers.
From the studios of The Shepherd Radio Network, it's Afternoons with Mike. This next hour is all about our walk with Jesus, with local pastors, newsmakers, people who are making a difference for the gospel. Now, here is your host, Mike Gilland.
Hey friends, thanks for being with me today here on The Shepherd. I have a treat for us all. I have on the line from California, Philip DeCourcy, who is known for his program that we carry on The Shepherd in all of our cities. It's called Know the Truth. And Philip, I just love your teaching. You have been such a blessing to countless thousands, perhaps millions of people that you've never met, yet they feel that they know you, first of all, because of the marvelous teaching and the sound doctrine that you bring to the table every time you preach. But then secondly, your delightful accent that you have as a result of being from Ireland. So welcome to my program today.
Mike, thank you. It's a joy to connect with you. Appreciate the partnership with Shepherd Radio, and certainly an opportunity to connect with the listeners is something I desire. That, you know, I see my radio audience as my kind of second congregation, my second church family. And just partnering with good stations and people like yourself and finding more avenues to get the Word of God out. We're thankful for that. And certainly the accent helps. I remember yes. The guy who actually helped me get on the radio actually said that he had the boldness one day, Mike, to say to me, hey, you don't have a face for television, but you got a voice for the radio. So I suppose you got to settle for what you can get. And I took that and... you know, we enjoy that, have a little bit of fun with that. I think it was Oscar Wilde who said that the United States and the United Kingdom are two countries separated by a common language. So we cannot, we share the same mother tongue, but we use a different vocabulary and we certainly use different inflections, but it can be fun.
Oh, it is so much fun to listen to you. And I've said 100 times, and off the air, we were talking about this same thing, that I felt so many times as a person that loves language, a person that loves listening and studying to other dialects, that it's just not fair that everybody from the UK has this marvelous dialect and accent. And then those of us in America, we hear that and we all love it. And I always think that you're the one with the accent, but as you so wisely pointed out to me, if we were to go on the other side of the pond, it would be an entirely different story, wouldn't it?
Absolutely. It works both ways. So if you went to Northern Ireland, they'd be all craving to hear you speak. And it works certainly to my advantage, but I think I said to you off the air. It also, in the early days when we came out in 1994 to go to the Master's Seminary, it often worked against me. One of the words or the numbers I use is the number 8. That's the number between 7 and 9, if your listeners didn't even understand it. And I'd go into like a post office, or often on a sunny night driving home from our church, we're on a low-budget seminary. We'd get those, you know, 25-cent cheeseburgers out of McDonald's for the girls. We had 3 daughters, all young. And sometimes when I took the count in the minivan, I'd end up needing 8 cheeseburgers. And I'd, you know, through the intercom, I'd often announce, you know, hey, I need 8 cheeseburgers. And the girl would go, what? 8 cheeseburgers? And I just ended up, you know, settling for gimme 9. I just can't be bothered with the hassle.
Just order an extra.
Post office, yeah, well, I think at a post office one day, I asked for 8 stamps, and the girl literally said, you're going to eat the stamps? I go, no, just give me 9 stamps. So it works. It works for me and it works against me, to be honest. But it's who you are, and that's the beauty about God's kingdom. I mean, we're made up of every tribe and tongue and nation, and that's the beauty of it. And while I celebrate my culture in that sense, I also celebrate and enjoy meeting people from all over the world and different dialects and backgrounds and all one in Jesus Christ. And given all that's going on in our country, man, that's what the church ought to be, just a mosaic of the nations and peoples united in Christ.
Oh, that's wonderful. I have to say, then, you probably don't need the encouragement, but just to encourage you along the way, people that hear your voice, people like me who love your teaching, we would say to you, Philip, don't ever change. If you can just stay that way and sound like that from now on, that would be what we would pray for, my man.
All right. It's
good.
Roger and I.
It's great. Well, tell me a little bit about what it was like coming from Belfast, Ireland, and how you came to know the Lord.
Yeah, look, you know, theologically speaking, I think you know this, Mike. I mean, my story begins in the mind of God and the counsels of heaven.
Yes.
And God's graciousness in choosing me in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, and that's something that thrills me, humbles me, and causes me to worship. In terms of how that worked out in my life, I was born into a Christian home. My mother and father, William and Elizabeth de Courcy, blue collar, father worked in a factory his life, mom was a stay-at-home, and I'm one of three of a brother and a sister still living in Northern Ireland. My parents are still alive, talk to them every 3 or 4 days, and I'm born into a Christian home. And I think my story is the story of many, Mike. I didn't appreciate it that at the time, being unregenerate, you know,
right.
My mind darkened to the things of God. I was, my friend slept in on a Sunday, went out and played football in the park. I'm hauled down to church, which is, you know, it's terrible. I don't want to do it. And I kind of kicked against the pricks, kicked against the goads to some degree for a time in my life. But God brought me to faith. I mean, I knew the Word of God. I don't think I was a rebel without a cause because of the troubles in Northern Ireland between the, kind of the Protestants, the Catholics, or the, I can define that politically if necessary, but the conflict, I was drawn into that, got involved in rioting, fighting. It was unavoidable when you lived in the kind of area I did. My mother prayed, she wept. And yet I remember times, Mike, and maybe this is an encouragement to mothers, fathers, whose children, I don't want to paint myself as a prodigal. I wasn't a rebel without a cause. The Word of God was at work in me, and yet I was fighting it, and I was being drawn into just life in my neighborhood. But I remember being in a conflict one day. There was a riot going on in our neighborhood, and in the middle of it all, the Word of God speaking into my life, you shouldn't be here, you shouldn't be doing this, you'd bring shame to your family. I mean, this is in the middle of, you know, bricks and bottles and hijacking of buses, and the Word of God is powerful. You know, it's a seed, and you sow it into the lining of a person's soul. You may not see immediate results, but at any point, in the most unusual circumstances, God waters it and speaks powerfully through it. And, you know, while I was my teenage years fighting this, going to church on a Sunday and playing the rascal through the week, the Word of God was still powerful, and I was brought to faith because of, you know, God's kindness and sovereign mercy, but also because of, you know, just faithful, loving parents, faithful Sunday school teachers that had taught me the Word of God. And the break came on the 20th of January, 1978. I was 16. I was at another youth meeting at our church. I grew up in a Baptist church. And yet that night, the verse, Matthew 24:44, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes, therefore be ready.
Mm.
And as I've said, while I was involved in dark and unlawful stuff, the Word of God kept speaking in my life. I knew I needed to get saved. I knew the wrath of God was real. The death of Christ was the answer. My sin was apparent. But I crossed that line that night by God's grace. And I think the thought that really grabbed me, Mike, was, you're not ready. And if Jesus comes, And you know the gospel, and you've been exposed to the light, your judgment is greater. And God in his grace wrestled me to the floor, and I surrendered my life to Christ at the age of 16, got baptized as a believer at that Baptist church, and began to serve the Lord.
Oh, that is such a wonderful story, and to see his faithfulness in your life and how that it's manifest in these wonderful ways, and you found yourself following his plan. His plan is great, and I know it started off in the pastoral direction even before you moved to the States. So tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, I mean, I've been a pastor of, you know, four churches now, one in Northern Ireland, three in the United States. I left school when I was 16 and became an aircraft engineer. So for a time, I worked in a large aerospace company in Belfast. I loved it. And then during those years, about 1982, now I converted, now understanding righteousness and law and, mm-hmm. and love of neighbor. What was going on in Northern Ireland with the conflict with the IRA trying to separate Northern Ireland from the rest of the UK, I felt a need to play my part in defending our country. And so I was an engineer by day and a police officer by night. I was 6 years in the Royal Ulster Constabulary in North Belfast, tough neighborhood. It was an IRA stronghold in the city of Belfast. In fact, the danger of the police time in Northern Ireland was we were more likely to be killed off duty than on duty. They would assassinate police officers at home, golf courses, whatever. But even before I got the seminary, Mike, which is the question you want me to answer, I believe that I needed a theological preparation, but I also think God gave me a life preparation. I think even my time before conversion, I saw stuff that I think helps me empathize and understand the challenge of tough neighborhoods and the power of temptation and sin. And then I get saved, and I think working in an engineering factory, doing night shifts, working with some rough and ready guys, time in the police, that itself, I hope, has made me a better pastor, a better expositor. I think old F.B. Meyer said, not only study, you know, theological books, but study the book of human nature. And I think those years were preparation in themselves, learning life, understanding life. And in the middle of all of that, I began to preach and teach and evangelize and do service. And eventually, I had a sense that God was calling me to something more than engineering and the police. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a noble thing. Mm-hmm. And I began to see that there's nothing greater, more precious, more noble and excellent than if God would call you and gift you to be a minister of the gospel. And so about 1985, I committed my life to go to the Irish Baptist College in Belfast. That was my first theological training from 85 to 88. And then later, which is another story, I'd end up coming to the United States in 1994 to go to the master's seminary. But I don't believe God, you need to go to seminary to be a servant of Christ or an effective servant of Christ. But for me, I wanted to get learning. I wanted to get theology. I wanted to get perspective on history. I think God deserves the best of man. And I think a good theological education just gives you an edge and gives you an excellence that helps you have a ministry that's got to last a lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't want to bore people with the Bible. I don't want to retread old sermons. I want to be able to dig into the Word of God, mine the silver and the gold and the precious stones that are there, and be able to give that to my people in a palatable way. But I love being a minister. I love being a pastor. It's a calling. I don't think it's for everybody. It's a gifting. But it's a high calling, and I love it, and I couldn't see myself doing anything else.
But that is tremendous. And having gone through 36 years of full-time ministry myself, I can tell you I agree with you. And isn't it wonderful the way the seminaries are set up? I had a lot of privilege to have a lot of seminary training from right here in Orlando, where we are at RTS. We attended classes there for several years. And the most amazing thing, and you would have experienced this, I know, at Masters as well, where you have the opportunity to get to be taught by a lot of the people that we read. That was just an amazing, eye-opening experience for me. I was privileged to be able to be taught in a class by R.C. Sproul.
It's more than a footnote in my life. Look, God, there's special providences. You know, God works all things in our lives together for good, even the bad. But in God's kindness, in 1993, Mike, I actually was going to go to England to hear John MacArthur speak, because my wife is from Scotland, and her pastor had introduced me to John MacArthur's ministry, and I'd started reading his books. I loved his commitment, to the text. I loved his Protestant evangelical theology and how clear he was on it, his pastoral mindset. And so I wanted to go and hear him. And quick story, when I called the ministry, it was actually the Lloyd-Jones Trust in England. I was going over to hear John live, and the guy there, Tony Rushton, said, well, why don't you invite John to Northern Ireland? And I wrote a letter to John, and to my surprise, he accepted it and came and spoke for me in Belfast in 1993. But here's the interesting footnote. You talked about, this is a world of almost 7 billion people, massive globe, but in the providence of God, under a sovereign God, it becomes a small world. And John's father, Jack MacArthur, had come to Northern Ireland in the 1950s, was part of an evangelistic team that preached the gospel in soccer stadiums and stuff. My father came to Christ during that time. And when I invited John to come to Northern Ireland, he had talked to his father, Jack, who said, John, you got to go to Northern Ireland. You'll enjoy it. I was there in the 50s. And during that time, in the 1980s, Northern Ireland wasn't the place to come. Bombings, shootings, assassinations. Yes. But John, as a courageous servant of Christ, he came and a friendship started, and he invited me to the Shepherd's Conference to visit in his home. And when I was exposed to the Master's Seminary, I'd been theologically trained in Britain, I'd been 5 years in the pastorate, but there was something about the Master's Seminary, and it was shaped around John. You know, we train men as if lives depend on it. There was that sense of urgency. The Word of God must be handled accurately. You can't mess with the Word. There must be exegesis, not eisegesis. Mm-hmm. And I come home to my wife, and I said, June, I want to go to the Master's Seminary. And I think her first answer was, well, you can go, but I'm not going. she was very settled in Northern Ireland, but God shook our nest a little with three little girls. And in 1994, Joe MacArthur helped sponsor me and set me up with a donor in his church, and we sold up, put all of our life belongings into 25 boxes. Most of them, my wife will tell you, ladies, was my books. Yes. And I've been paying that debt ever since, by the way, Mike.
Oh, yes.
You know, if you want something, you remember the books. But we came in, so the point, long story, that's why we're here. John took an interest, and as you said, not only did you get to sit and listen to R.C. Sproul, I've had the privilege of having John MacArthur as a friend and a mentor, and he's invested in my life. And when I saw that, within kind of that, it's like, for me, it was like Spurgeon taking an interest in a young preacher in London. Mm-hmm. When I got his attention, I took it as a thing of God, and we just sold up and came out here in 94.
Well, that is a tremendous story. John MacArthur's speaking. I attended the first Together for the Gospel Conference, TG4, and I'm telling you, hearing John MacArthur was a highlight for sure, and just having heard him at several conferences, his teachings, I have several of his wonderful commentaries. Those are just treasures that I love. And even though I'm now retired from full-time ministry, you're right. I keep on my shelf in my office, plus here in my home studio, those books, they mean a lot. And sure. I have not let go of
The MacArthur Study Bible, I think, is in my hand 3 to 4 hours a day.
Wow.
I mean, that's the treasure in itself. And the thing I love about John, as you say there, you turn the radio on or you go and hear him, you know what you're going to get. And I desire that. You know, styles might differ. I think my style's a little bit different from my mentor, but I want your listeners or anybody tuning in to know the truth. They know what they're going to get. They're going to get the Word of God. They're going to get the Word rightly divided. They're going to get a passionate presentation of the sufficiency of Scripture and the supremacy of Christ. We need that. Mm-hmm. We people need to know there are certain theological watering holes they can go to day in and day out and have their thirst for God quenched through the Word and through the Spirit. And, you know what you get with John MacArthur, and I hope as the years go by I can build that kind of reputation up. You know what you're going to get when you come to know the truth.
Now, you talked about being one that exegetes the word rather than eisegetes, and that obviously drawing from the word as opposed to just using topical texts and preaching topically, speaking into that. And, you know, that is such a wonderful difference that people who have learned that difference and can appreciate the fact that you take the time to draw from Scripture and to pull what is in the Word and to break that through. And you are gifted not only at doing that from an exegetical standpoint, but your illustrations, how have you always been a storyteller?
That's a great insight, Mike. I have, and I think it's personal. I think it's partly cultural. I think it's somewhat of the same of Alistair. I think you'll find the Scottish and Irish cultures are they're cultures of storytelling. Stories passed down across the years, and folklore and all of that. I remember as a boy just sitting enraptured in the living room, just listening to the old folks talk about stories and life. And so I think, it's part of my culture, but I also believe if you study the Word of God, it's a picture book in many ways. Now, we've got to exegete the text, but it's interesting to me how pictorial biblical writers are. Mm-hmm. From metaphors about, even when they're presenting God, they present them not just in the abstract, they present them in the concrete. He's our refuge. He's the potter. He's the warrior king. Paul ransacks the world of sports and history and the house. Jesus talks about, homely things like the woman who couldn't find something in the house. The lost sheep, the lost son. Paul talks about stadiums and sports and a great cloud of witnesses the Hebrew writer talks about. And any of you study, I think, just preaching history, I think, for want of a better way to put it, the greats, the men that have made an impact, had an ability to connect with people. And I want my people to understand the text. If they go, I don't want the illustrations to become so big that's all they remember. But nevertheless, I think, to preach imaginatively, to connect. And if you use good illustrations also from biography or history, it's a means of teaching. So you're not just illustrating. If I'm using historical illustrations from church history or biography, it's just another way of educating the mind and connecting people with heroes of the faith. But yeah, I love that. It's an important part of my work hard at that. I'm constantly reading. If I'm even relaxing and I'm watching a movie or whatever and something pops up that's good, I'll literally stop and go and run and write it down. And so, preaching's a craft. You know this, Mike, from being in the ministry. It's not just a science. That's the exegetical part. I've got to break the text down historically, grammatically, literally. I've got to do the syntax and all of that. But then there's the craft. And I think young preachers need to work harder at the craft. With hard work, we'll all exegete the passage with the right commentaries and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully we'll come to the truth about Christ. But then the hard work of how do I package that? How do I present that? How do I make that compelling? That's also work, and I try to work on both sides of that, exegesis, accurate exegesis, but compelling exposition, and I love it. It's hard work. I work diligently, according to Paul to Timothy, working hard, mm-hmm. diligently to divide the truth, and because my people are hungry. They deserve a good sermon on a Sunday. They deserve biblical materials that will help them, because I think we're in a day, Mike, was it a Hosea, if my memory serves me right, or maybe it was an Amos, where God complains that his people die for a lack of knowledge. Mm-hmm. And we're a lot of preaching's just panacea and often politics, and we're getting away from that historic exposition and application of the text, and that's what I build my ministry around. I'm with Luther and the Protestant Reformation. While I drank Wittenberg beer, the Word of God did it all. And we've just got to preach the Word. That's not right. That's not the right. Not just preach the Word, because there's a lot goes in to preaching the Word. Hard work, spirituality, prayer. But we're losing our confidence in the Bible. Churches are just, trying to placate people, so much audience adoption. And maybe if there's, that's the other overcorrection. There can also be dry exposition that needs illustration and better application. On the other hand, it is little exegesis and too much talk that's divorced from God's talk in the text. And so that's why I came out to the Master's Seminary. I wanted to be trained under the best. I wanted to be in close proximity to John MacArthur and learn what good biblical preaching is, because it lasts forever. You know, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, because Jesus is coming. He's going to judge the quick and the dead. Man, we gotta get it out. We gotta get it out accurately. The sun is setting.
You know, I can tell that you love the word and that you have found what anyone who's spent time in the word can tell you, that it's unlike any other thing. It's unlike any other book. It's unlike any other writing. It is God breathed. And every time I read it, it is saying something fresh and new
right.
to me and to my heart. And I've often looked at the difference in storytelling, and you're so right. I think there are young preachers that get maybe, and I think I was one in the beginning, honestly, that really worked harder at the good illustration, which can be a door opener, but that's going to be it. You're going to have a door that's open, but if the guest of honor does not come in, and the guest of honor is the Lord through the word, that's what changes hearts. That's what changes lives.
Sure.
And I love
it triggers, when I was at the Irish Baptist College, old Dr. Ivor Oakley, who was a PhD from Oxford, was one of our teachers. He's now with the Lord. When he was speaking about illustrations, I thought it was great. He used to say, guys, they are like windows. And so we need to put windows into the house.
Mm-hmm.
But to your point, then he would, I remember him saying this, he says, but don't be building a greenhouse.
Right.
So put a window in the house, but don't be building a greenhouse. So I hope my illustrations are windows. The foundation is Christ. The house is theology and structure. We need all of that, but yeah. Too much preaching is green. It's just a big greenhouse, and mm-hmm. there's no text, there's no theology, there's no substance.
Well, you are a teacher, my friend, and I love it. If you've just tuned in and you're wondering who this delightful guest of mine would be, it's Philip DeCourcy, and he is the senior pastor from a church out in California, and he is here as my guest today. And his program, Know the Truth, is heard on our station every day and over the weekend as well. I'll be back with Philip DeCourcy coming up in a moment. This is The Shepherd. On the phone today, from Florida to California, the marvelous technologies that all of us have enjoyed. And I tell you, Philip, I'm talking today to Philip DeCourcy. He is host of Know the Truth, and he is heard, of course, on all of our stations in all of our cities where the Shepherd Radio Network is. And he's also the senior pastor of Kindred Community Church, and that is out in California. I believe it's Anaheim, right?
Yes, Anaheim, just north of Disney.
That's right. Well, people from around here would be very familiar with Disney World, but not so many of us. At least I've never had the privilege of being at the original Disneyland right there in Anaheim.
This is the home right here, man. This is the home, Disneyland.
That is the home of the mouse out there for a fact. Now, people from Florida, during this most unusual time, Philip, where we are with the coronavirus, seemingly over a couple of days, it just seemed to change life for us all around the world. How has this been in California? Because most of us that are in Florida, we hear some reports, and the reports are often putting California in not the greatest of lights, if I could just say it as delicately
sure.
as that.
Sure.
The liberal slant of the state, and things that are heard, things that have gone on in L.A. How, from your perspective in Anaheim, how has this been being the pastor of a church in California?
Sure. I mean, look, greetings from the wacky West. You know, there's no doubt that this is a liberal-leaning state. I got here in 94, and it's frustrated me ever since. In some ways, if it wasn't for the sunshine and God, the love that God has given me for my people, I think I'd have bailed, a long time ago. But it is a beautiful state. Californians, you know, for the most part are hardworking and get on with their lives. And you know, it's the loudest voices that get the microphone. And you know, the bastions of liberalism out here are everywhere else. It's in the universities. It's in politics. I mean, sanctuary cities are growing. It's just kind of nutty. On the other hand, it's a great mission field. I mean, I've stayed around the L.A. area now twice in my life, and we came back from Ohio several years ago, Micah, because one of the things that was said to me many years ago by a friend of mine, In Los Angeles, you don't have to go into the world. The world comes to you. Mm-hmm. And so we've come to enjoy the culture here. And certainly in Orange County, it's a little bit more of a conservative oasis. So we're a little bit protected from the nonsense. But look, you know, California's been in lockdown, like a lot of places. We ourselves just got back to public worship last week, and we're pretty excited about it. We never locked our offices down from day one. You were allowed to have, you know, your offices open. And mm-hmm. we had our staff in and a kind of skeleton crew of our administration. So frankly, for us, while we haven't met publicly, we haven't skipped a beat. We just, you know, adapted to the situation, found contentment, right? Philippians 4, then found strength in our situation to do some things for Christ. We went live streaming. We did much more stuff, you know, through media platforms. And frankly, in numerical terms, we've probably reached more people than ever before. Our people certainly miss getting together, but we did our small groups and on the Zoom. Our ladies wrote literally 1,500 handwritten notes to our congregation. Just a week or two ago, we did a wonderful thing. A friend of mine in Ohio, John Van Wingenen, who's got a greenhouse company there, they gave us 5,500 orchids, Mike.
Wow.
And they were called Flowers for the Front Lines. And we took them to the FBI, police. We took them to senior dwellings. We took them to hospitals. The impact was phenomenal. The goodwill we built. Lockdown. But, I mean, look, the Word of God is not bound, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what Paul says in his letter to Timothy. You can't chain the Word of God. You can lock Christians inside. You can shut public services down. And I don't think that was necessarily. I didn't agree with some brothers out here that saw that as targeting of the church. I think just across the board, larger gatherings were not allowed. And I embraced that. Over time, I think we all began to question the dire projections on COVID, and we're beginning to see that that has turned out to be not as bad as they said it was. But I'll leave that aside. The politicians can kick that ball around. We just embraced it, did ministry, and then the first opportunity we got, Governor Newsom a week or two ago, opened churches up. You could use 25% capacity of any building, no more than 100 people. But what we did to get around it, and then I'll stop here, too much information. We have a beautiful property.
Yes.
We have a beautiful property with a lot of outside. We've actually got 10 acres in a way, but really 60. So we actually put two outside tents, took the sides off the tents so that our people were shielded from the sun. And we opened on Sunday. We were able to get, even with social distancing, we were able to get 400 capacity. So we had a 8:30 and a 10:30 service, and we got, I think, we just over 700 attended for our first Sunday, which was pretty good.
That's
very
good.
I'm expecting that to go up.
Yes.
Yeah, and Governor Newsom, actually, as liberal as he is, in about, I think, another 2 weeks, he's going to revisit that and maybe even open that up a bit more. So we didn't go inside because it limits you. We stayed outside. Greg Laurie's been doing drive-in services. Mm-hmm. So, you know, so there are some really good ministries in California. And I think, you know, as I said, the wrong people have the microphone. I've had friends visit California in recent weeks, and they're surprised how open California is. We're literally, in practical terms, probably only a week or two behind Florida and Texas in what we're doing. So hopefully this thing's getting by us, and we'll get back to some normalcy. I'm not sure what the new normal is. It keeps changing, so I don't chase that thing. I just, you know, how can we preach the gospel? How can we minister to our community? how can we glorify Christ and just focus there?
Oh, that's so wonderful. And there is no comfort like the comfort from the Lord that helps people in times. People are needing not only feeling safe, but feeling comfortable. And Philip, yeah. We're living in days right now to where the ability to say either of those two things, safe and comfortable, it seems like it's becoming much more difficult. If one is listening to any newscast at all, it's heartbreaking to see the things that are going on in our country right now. How are you helping your congregation there through the days of the violence that's in the streets right now? What message are you preaching to kindred?
Yeah, I mean, look, I'm in the Book of Ruth, so I'm sticking with it. I've when we were going through COVID, I stepped aside and we did a 6-week series on what I call Psalms of Trust. I called the series Statements of Faith. I think it's actually just aired or it will be airing on the radio. And we just looked at Psalms of Confidence. So I got my people focused on God. At the minute, I'm in the Book of Ruth and I'm just sticking with it. I don't want to be too sidetracked. I've spoken both a week ago and this week. Look, this is such a sensitive subject. It's a minefield. And you know, we've got African-American families in our church, and I want to try and listen. I want to try and learn. I certainly want to love.
Yes.
And so, you know, certainly what happened to George Floyd, no, and that's the thing that's being lost. Nobody defended that. Justice has been served. I think this officer will face criminal charges, and most likely, from what I can see by the evidence I'm seeing, he deserves to face them and should be punished. And yet, out of this story, we're beginning to learn that him and this guy had a bit of a personal animosity between each other, so I'm not sure that story's done. But what that's become is, to me, is rather frightening. And the lawlessness that has followed it, I want to understand the frustration. I want to understand perhaps things that need to continue to be addressed in our country, but it's hard for me to listen when you're speaking about justice and using lawlessness as a means to achieve it.
Mm-hmm.
But certainly, as a Christian, I want to remind my people that, you know what, that's not the way to approach it. And certainly, I think elements of some justified hurt has been hijacked for political ends. Certainly agree with the idea Black Lives Matter. That's a true statement. It's almost, in a sense, redundant. And we need to embrace that, and if there's justified areas, it can be addressed within that. But that phrase now has become a banner for a movement that's destructive and has a political agenda, the dismantling of police, the reshaping of society. And as I look at my Bible, Mike, maybe stop here before I get into trouble. Just theologically,
yes.
Christians mustn't buy into this idea of dismantling, disbanding the police. That's nuts. It's crazy. And we see even in Chicago that when the police were drawn into those riots, the murder rate went up.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody is served well, any community, the Black community included, by a smearing of a police force. There's bad apples in every aspect of life. Let's root them out. Let's condemn them. Let's prosecute them. But there's 700,000 police officers, and this is where, from my background in Northern Ireland, I've seen flashbacks to some of the stuff that's going on the streets in America, to my time in Belfast.
Mm-hmm.
Chaos is created. It then brings further conflict with law enforcement. Tragedies happen. It's a vicious circle, and anarchists and people who have an agenda create that chaos to feed into their narrative, and it becomes a cycle of violence that if good people on all sides don't step back and the adults in the room don't start speaking up, it gets crazy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
Seattle has a no-go area today where armed men are stopping citizens and where the police haven't entered. That's what happened in Belfast.
Mm-hmm.
You had no-go areas that ultimately had to be smashed, and if you don't deal with them early, they become worse and the remedies worse. So my point is this, look, Romans 13, you know, government is one of those restraints. Conscience is a restraint. The family is a restraint by teaching children discipline and authority and submission. The government is a restraint in the use of the sword, and the church is a restraint in being salt and light. And we've got to get back to thinking theologically You know, sin is at the heart of this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, racism, or judging a race based on their skin color, that's a sin. But so is violence, so is lawlessness, so is anger that doesn't produce the righteousness of God. This is a sin problem, and sin finds its final remedy in the gospel in Christ. But sin also has to be retarded, and it has to be restrained. And we're watching the shackles being taken off in our society, families breaking down. There's no restraint there. Conscience is being mollified by, you know, self-esteem and a denial of guilt.
Mm-hmm.
The church is weak theologically, sadly. And the government now, the sword, the restraint is now being attacked. These are crazy days, and I hope we need to step back, find our reason again, and certainly those of us who are Christians go to the revelation of God's word, because, I mean, right now we're in the days of judges, where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, and nothing good comes off that. I don't know if any of that makes sense, a bit of rambling, but, you know, at the end of the day, let's get law and order back on our streets. Let's carry on a conversation about issues that could be addressed, but make sure the right people are addressing those. Again, the right voices are at the microphone. Let the church be an agent of healing, but it also needs to be an agent of law and order, and defending police officers. I mean, I feel duty bound not only to identify with the hurt in the African-American community, because some of it's very real, although I think now it's been hijacked and getting lost in the resistance movement and the politics of our country. But on the other hand, the statistics are against this idea that there's systemic racism in the police. That just can't be justified. There are bad apples, and maybe there's this things that could be... I've worked with bad policemen, so I know that's real. Some officers get an authority complex, or they've got an anger problem and it comes out in their job or whatever. But that's not the most of men and women in law enforcement. Mm-hmm. 700,000 police officers in our country. And last year there were 10 disputed shootings. Come on, we need to get perspective. We need to come back to some reason and address real issues, not exaggerated issues, and we need to address greater issues in our society.
And
fatherlessness.
Yes.
You know, all of that. So anyway, you want to jump in?
Well, no, I just started to say your perspective is so valuable in this, because not only did you come from an area that is very historically active with this kind of problems. I can remember growing up
yep.
for years listening to the stories of the unexpected attacks that would just come out of the blue, and when people would be visiting, all of a sudden there's an explosion, the IRA is at it again, and you were right
uh-huh.
there. And then secondly,
yep.
you were not only right there, you were involved as a police officer yourself in the midst of all of that.
Yep.
So I think,
so, you know, look, it gives me a heart for them. I gotta make sure that I'm balanced, and my first, you know, default position is to try and understand what they're going through. Again, it's back to balance and perspective. Certainly, we've got to reject naivety. There's a lot of conversation right now that's just naive, and there are forces at work using this event to bring about political change. And it's changed that the majority of people in America didn't vote for. There's reverse racism going on, where now all we talk about is a group of people, the white population. I mean, that's no way to talk. Let's talk about issues. Let's talk about facts. Let's not demonize each other. And it's happening on both sides.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't serve any purpose. And you know, Martin Luther King said, hey, we don't judge people on the color of their skin. And that goes for white people or black people. We judge them on the content of their character, their behavior, their actions. And we've got to get back to that. And this idea of demonizing a whole police force is just patently ridiculous. It's dangerous.
It's very
it's dangerous.
Dangerous. And, yes.
And I'm surprised at the silence. I mean, of course, speak up for justice and speak up for where we see, you know, police brutality or those who are called to uphold the law not upholding the law. But that cuts both ways. You know, you can't ask for justice and then break the laws if you're immune from justice.
Mm-hmm.
It just doesn't work that way. It leads to chaos, anarchy. And that's where we're headed unless adults enter the room and address real issues. And if there's tweaking and things that can be done in terms of community policing or interaction between the police and the African-American community, of course that can always get better. All of life can get better. But you know, this idea that somehow, you know, the average policeman is out there hunting down a particular race of people, that's just nonsense. I'm sorry. That sounds strong, maybe insensitive, and I don't want to be that. But that's just patently nonsense, you know. And you know, there was 10 disputed killings, I think, in 2019. But in the same year, 7,000 homicides within that community, black on black. Can we just get perspective and sit down together and work towards maybe the unfulfilled promise of America for certain people in America? I mean, I want to work towards that. I think America is a good country. It, like every nation, it's got some skeletons in the cupboard, but we need to evolve politically and socially, and we can be that. But what we set out to be was a good goal, a good ideal. And I'll say this, maybe in closing, for me, I come from a different perspective, and this might help our listeners. Maybe I am an immigrant. I came in 1994. I've become an American citizen. I've fallen in love with this country and the people of this country, and it's a mosaic of the nations. That's why I love L.A. I mean, because in Northern Ireland, there were two types of it was basically a white community, and then we divided ourselves. This is the human heart.
Mm-hmm.
You divide yourself into categories. So in Northern Ireland, there was Protestants and Catholics. There was Republicans and Loyalists. People divide over everything and anything. It's not just race. It's the human heart in rebellion against God. It's not loving your neighbor. But here's the thing I want to get to quickly. I grew up in that kind of culture. I come to America, and I am confronted by all kinds of culture. I'm in L.A. I can go to Chinatown. You know, I can go down to a part of the city and enjoy Mexican food. And for me, the United States has been so enriching. My oldest daughter now is married to a young man from Honduras. She speaks Spanish. She loves Hispanic culture. America has enriched us culturally. And I think we're losing that. This is a nation of 330 million people. And despite its faults and despite its sins, the United States, to me, is the most integrated nation in the world. I've said this to people. I defy you to travel anywhere in the world and find a nation this big more integrated. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions about the historic sin of slavery. It doesn't answer present problems, but it gives us perspective. Can we stop destroying the house that was built for the masses, tired and hungry? And they've come from all over the world. And I'd like to know, if this country is so racist, why does 1 million people, mostly from non-European countries, why do they want to come to a country supposed to be racist? Because they know it's not.
That's good.
It's a country where you can come, and if you work hard, you can make a life for your family. And that's the America I belong to, and I aspire to that, and I want anybody that's not enjoying that dream to enjoy it.
That's well said, and I thank you so much for saying it. And again, Philip DeCourcy, coming not only from a standpoint of being a man of the word, but also one that is from an area that is well acquainted with some of the difficulties that we are all experiencing in America today. And we're going to be joining with you and praying for an end to this. I love your expression, letting adults come into the room and take the microphone. I think that is what we need. We need some smooth, quiet, and some people at peace here to say, let's stop this craziness that's going on.
Yep.
Hey, I can't tell you how much fun I've had talking to you today, Philip. Thank you for being with me.
Hey, Mike, appreciate it. Appreciate your listeners. And I'm glad to know, it's an encouragement to me, that on any given day that the broadcast is a blessing to God's people. And hopefully people that don't know Christ will come to know him, and those that know him will know him better.
That's well said again. Philip DeCourcy, he is the host of Know the Truth, heard right here on The Shepherd. Coming up in just a moment, I'll have some final thoughts, so be sure and stay tuned. You're listening to Afternoons with Mike here on The Shepherd Radio Network. Back again here on Afternoons with Mike on this Monday. Thank you for being with us. We've got some exciting news to share from Brian Buckley. He is the director of the Better Man event. We all know that that event that was scheduled for mid-May had to be postponed due to the coronavirus crisis. And the original date was moved to November 7th, and it was still being planned at the Silver Spurs Arena down in the Kissimmee area. Well, that event has also changing due to the ongoing COVID crisis. So here today with some exciting news about what we are going to have happen with this year's Better Man event is the director of the Better Man event, Brian Buckley.
Hey guys, it's Brian Buckley from Better Man with a huge update. As you know, the 2020 Better Man event has been moved to Saturday, November 7th. But here's the kick. We're not going to have it in an arena. We're going to bring it to you. There will be Better Man event host sites throughout Florida, the country, and the globe. Now, here are the two options. The first is for you to gather friends and head to a host site near you. That could be at a church, at a business, at a restaurant, maybe your buddy's man cave down the street, or even on the couch with your son. The second is to become a Better Man event host site yourself. The details are at bettermanevent.com. Check it out. God, in these unprecedented times, wants to spread the message of equipping and encouraging men to become better throughout the globe. This is going to be an epic event, and it will change the hearts of men. We look forward for you to be a part of it.
Well, there you have it. I told you it would be exciting news. A bit different from years past, but of course this entire year has been different for us all, hasn't it? And if you want more information on that, go to bettermanevent.com. That's bettermanevent.com. Of course, stop by our website at theshepherdradio.com. Listen to my podcast, and we'll see you next time here on Afternoons with Mike.